From Ephesians chapter 3, I'd like to begin reading to you from verse 8. Ephesians 3, beginning at verse 8. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. It is to you, our one great and glorious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it is to you and to you alone that we bring our worship. And by this reading of your holy word, we are provoked to bring to you our praise and our thanks, and to bring before you our sense of amazement. We thank you and we praise you for your power, and we praise you and we thank you for the glory and the perfection of your purpose. Stand in awe when we give but a small contemplation of your glory, of your beauty, of your greatness, of your perfections. We bring to you and you alone our thanks and our worship today. And as we pray to you, we do so with thankfulness for the gift of your Son to us. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you. For it is by his work and it is in his name alone that we know that we may make our approach to the throne high and lifted up, an approach that has been made safe. And we rejoice to remember these assurances that we've considered just now from your word of this access that we have, and that with boldness and with confidence. We thank you for this glorious gospel that you caused to be preached to us. And Holy Spirit, we offer to you as well our worship and our thanks and our praise for your life-giving and light-giving power. We thank you for enabling us to hear the gospel and to embrace Christ by faith. We are amazed with such grace to sinners like us. We are amazed that you would choose to place your love upon us. And we thank you. All praise to you and to you alone for the grace and mercy that you have extended to us. We pray now that you will grant us a very diligent and careful listening to your word and to the explanation of the doctrine of your decree. We pray, grant us strengthening in our souls. Grant us a rejoicing in our souls as we contemplate these things. And we pray for our brother Sam. We pray that you will strengthen him as he needs, that he would be a good and faithful minister of your word to us today. Strengthen him, and we do thank you for the gifts that you've given him And we pray, bless those gifts for the glory of your name today and tomorrow as well. And we pray, bless him in the exercise of those gifts for the great benefit of your people. We do thank you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you very much for the invitation and the opportunity to speak at this conference and teach on chapter 3 of our Confession of Faith, the things that we believe rooted and grounded in Scripture. You very likely received when you entered a handout, which has the outline for all of my lectures and has important assertions as well as quotations, just to try and make it as easy as possible for us all to go through this material together and learn from it. Of course, taking your own notes is often a very important part of learning, so you're very welcome to do that as you please. But giving you the outlines and the quotations means I can move more quickly without waiting at times for people to stay with me. So this will be very helpful to you to follow along in the outlines, although you don't have to. And one point to add is that I made a last-minute decision just to switch the last two lectures. So tomorrow on your schedule, it gives titles 7 and 8, but those will actually just be reversed in order, which doesn't really change anything overall, just to let you know how it's going to go. And if you have on your phone or in the back of a hymnal, it will be good to look at the text of the confession as we study it. So you can get it on your phone. You may have a confession of faith with you. It's in the back of a hymnal. This will be very important as we look at what we confess and as we look at the scriptures and why we confess it. In this first lesson, it's entitled The Nature of God and the Decree of God. The Nature of God and the Decree of God. And all of these lectures, of course, deal with the decree of God, chapter 3 in our confession. Well, to introduce this, recently I listened to one of the episodes of Theology in Particular, the podcast of a wonderful school, IRBS. And in this particular episode, James Dolezal was being interviewed and talking about philosophy and saying that philosophy asks questions about the ultimate causes and reasons of things. Philosophy is asking, why being? Why are things? Why is there things? Of course, philosophy says it or asks it much more eloquently than that. But philosophy is saying, why is there existence at all? What accounts for existence? And the answer is, of course, God. God is the reason for all things to exist. A God who is ase, a God who is of himself, a God who is simple, a God who is purely actual, a God who is infinite and eternal and immutable, a God who is being itself, is the cause for all being, is the reason and the explanation for all being. So if we ask the question, why being? The answer is, because God. Well, with that established, good, philosophy is answered. Moving on from that, we can ask another question. And we can ask, well, okay, philosophy tells us, and of course the scriptures tell us, why there is something instead of nothing, but why this something instead of something else? Okay, why do all things exist? Because God. But why do these things in particular exist? Why does this world exist? And the answer to that is the decree. Why this world? Why this universe instead of a different one? Well, because God has not only made existence possible, but God has created and decreed this world in particular. So what we're going to do to study the decree is move through the paragraphs of the confession, and paragraph 1 contains quite a lot. Paragraph 1 is very dense, and so our first two lectures will both be dedicated to it. And in this first lecture, we're just going to look at the first main clause all the way up to the first semicolon in paragraph 1. So what I want to do is to read that portion of the confession, and then I want to look at some of the scripture verses in support of it, and then we'll move through the outline. So look at Second London Confession, chapter 3, paragraph 1, and we'll read just up to the first semicolon. We confess, God hath decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. So we confess that God has decreed all things whatsoever comes to pass. And two scripture verses are cited in the margin in support of this. Two scripture verses are cited. The first is Isaiah 46 and verse 10. I'll read that to you. Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 10. Here God says through the prophet Isaiah that he is the God who declares the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." So notice how in Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 10, God says that his counsel and his pleasure is what is going to happen. It has been decreed, it has been appointed from the beginning. The end is already decreed. The things not yet done are already decreed. And what is guiding all things from the end, from the beginning to the end? God says it's my pleasure, it's my counsel, my determination. And so the language in our confession of God decreeing is rooted in verses such as this one, where God says, from the beginning to the end, my counsel, my pleasure is what is guiding all things in history. So if we ask that question, why something rather than nothing? Because God. Why this thing instead of other things? Because God's decree. Similarly, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10 is cited by the confession. And it says this, Paul says, God says through Paul, he says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So extracting from a larger context, that basic assertion, that limited assertion that God works all things after the counsel of his own will. All things work out, all things proceed according to the counsel of God's own will. This is similar to Isaiah's statement. In Isaiah, God said, my counsel shall stand. In Ephesians 1, Paul says that God works all things after the counsel of his own will. So all these words together, we have God's plan, God's pleasure, God's counsel, God's purpose. It is therefore God's decree which determines all things. So this is just a way of introducing God's decree. Why talk about a decree? Well, we would say, well, why this world? Why all these things which unfold and take place? And the answer is the decree of God. So what we're going to do in the rest of this lecture is go through what may seem like a very complicated outline, seven main headings. But these seven main headings are a progressive argument to really say one thing or really study one thing. And that one thing that we want to study is when the confession says that God decreed in himself. What does it mean, and why does the confession say that God decreed all things in himself? You'd say creation is outside of God, so why is God decreeing in himself? What does this mean? And so these seven points are intended to develop what the significance of that statement is. What does it mean? Why is it used? Is it important? And when you take a math test, your math teacher says what? He or she says, show your work. And when you write a book, what are you supposed to do? Footnote your sources. So I want you to know that this lecture in particular was very much helped by a lecture given by Dr. Richard Muller back in 2015 at the Junius Institute. And I watched that online and found it very useful. And Muller was summarizing William Ames, and so I went and I read William Ames. And so with Muller's help and William Ames and other investigations, those have been major influences on helping me to prepare this lesson in particular. So let's look at these seven points in the outline as we study what does it mean that God has decreed all things in himself. And we'll begin with the divine ideas, or maybe better said, the divine idea. In Genesis chapter 1, when God creates all things, creation has a beginning. It's not eternal. God created prime matter and then made or fashioned that matter into the things that are. And God, who made all things, we're told several times in the scriptures that he made them according to their kind. God made all things
according to their kind. And so creation has kingdoms and phylums and classes and orders and families and genii and species, doesn't it? There's order. There's harmony. There's distinction, but there's also order in the world that God created, a harmonious order of beauty and goodness. God made all things according to their kind, and they all have a place, and they all have a purpose, and they are all very good. But where did their kind come from? Where did the kind of all of these things, the genus or the species or wherever you want to put it in that classification, where did this order and this structure come from? Where did the plants and, to quote Gollum, the fishes, where did these things and the birds and the beasts and the humans and trees and planets and this order, where did these kinds come from? Well, our confession states that God decreed all things in himself. So these kinds, these classes, they come from God. And one of the ways that we can communicate that the original of all good things comes from within God is to refer to the divine ideas or the divine idea. So when we speak of the divine idea or the divine ideas, to borrow from William Ames, what we are saying is that the divine idea refers to God's knowledge of himself and anything that could imitate, anything that he could create that could imitate or image his own perfection. So God can create things that are good because they image or reflect or imitate or participate in some way in his goodness. And these are the divine ideas, the things that God can make that image or imitate his goodness. God knows himself, and God knows all that he can create and all that therefore could imitate or participate in his perfection. Now, so the divine ideas are all the things that God can make that imitate and image his perfection. They're not like human ideas. Human ideas, think about a craftsman or an artisan. They choose to make a chair or they choose to make a table because they have learned what those things are before they make them. So our knowledge, our ideas of things come from things outside of us. They come from the object. I first perceive what a chair or a table is. That gives me the idea, and then I can make something like that. Actually, I can't. I'm not. And then with the proper training, I could make something like that. So the craftsman's ideas come from outside of him, from things outside of himself. And the craftsman gathers his ideas from things outside of himself and the things themselves. But in God, God's ideas do not come from learning something outside of himself, but from God's own perfect knowledge of himself. God knows himself, and so his ideas are not dependent on the objects outside of himself, which do not yet exist, but rather God's ideas are dependent, not dependent at all. It is simply God knowing himself. Think about this. If the forms of tables and chairs and birds and fishes, if these forms existed independently of God, if there's this realm of forms that God chose from, a stock of forms, that eternal forms that God chose from, what would that be? That would be Platonism, where there's this realm of ideal forms and God sort of learns it as an object of knowledge and then decides to create from the realm of forms. But no, the divine idea or ideas refers to the fact that God's knowledge is not dependent on anything outside of himself, and there is no eternal realm of forms which would have an eternity equal to God, and is, of course, impossible. So God's decree is based on decreeing a divine idea or divine ideas. Why do I keep saying idea or ideas? In God, the divine idea is God's simple knowledge of himself. But if you think about all of the things that could be created that imitate and image God's goodness and perfection, then there's a diversity in the ideas outside of God. But in God, it is but one simple idea because it is God knowing his own essence, God knowing himself. So there's a diversity in the things that can be made, but there's a unity in the maker. So in Genesis chapter 1, when God makes all things according to their kind in the visible and invisible realms, each one is what it is and has the nature it has because of the divine idea which God decreed to create or make. God made fishness, and God made beastness, and God made humanity. God made stars, and God made all the things that are. He made them all according to the divine idea. And do we not see craftsmanship? Do not we see artistry and design and order in God's good creation, even after the fall? We still see so much beauty and majesty, symmetry, harmony, and craftsmanship. So the rest of this lecture is really going to unpack what it means that God decreed a divine idea, that God decreed to create and make a divine idea. That's why I said these many points are just building together to form. It's not this point over here and that point over there, but rather they all form a cohesive whole. So let's move on to the second point, which to some degree we've already asserted, but let's state it more clearly and more specifically. We're going to talk about two things under this heading. First, God's knowledge of simple intelligence, and hand in hand with that, God's absolute power. God's knowledge of simple intelligence and God's absolute power. And there are two basic things we're going to assert. First, that God knows all possibles and that God can do all possibles, or that God knows all things possible and that God can do all things possible. Let's look at the first assertion there. God knows all things possible. What is God's knowledge of simple intelligence? God's knowledge of simple intelligence means that because God knows himself, and because all things are from him, to him, and through him, therefore, by virtue of God's own knowledge of his own essence, God knows all things possible. Nothing can be apart from God, and God knows all things that can be because he knows himself. So God knows all things possible. And this is the knowledge of simple intelligence. God knows his own essence and all that he can create. Therefore, God knows all possibles. The simple God knows himself. Now, still under this first heading of God knows all things possible, there's two different kinds of possibility. So many distinctions. But they're important. And remember that the first three lessons today are really the most intense. And then it begins to simmer down after that. There are two different kinds of possibility. I should have put this in the handout, but I didn't. Forgive me. The first is an absolute, intrinsic possibility. An absolute, intrinsic possibility. Absolute means without relation, on its own. Intrinsic means in the thing itself. So the first kind of possibility is really a logical possibility, something that is possible without relation to other things. It is possible in and of itself. Can the thing itself possibly be? That's the question you're asking with absolute intrinsic possibility. And so when we say that God knows all things possible, we are saying that God knows all things which are logically possible, all things with absolute intrinsic possibility. They can be. The second kind of possibility is relative, extrinsic possibility. Relative, extrinsic possibility. Notice, just by virtue of the words themselves, it is a possibility with relation to something outside of a thing, which basically boils down to this: can it be done by a subject? Can a subject do this? This is more a practical possibility. Absolute intrinsic possibilities, is it theoretically possible? Is it logically possible? Whereas this is, can it be done? Can a subject actually do this? In man, these two things are distinct. That's why we have engineers and clients, and they fight with one another. The client is dealing with theoreticals and possibilities, and the engineers are saying, that can't practically be done. And so there's always back and forth between engineers and designers and clients, and you need user experience designers to bridge the gap oftentimes. But in God, these two different possibilities are the same. For God, for man, these are two very different things. Is it theoretically possible? Yes. Is it practically possible? No. Is it theoretically possible to get all the kids in bed on time? Yes. Is it practically possible? It is, actually. But for God, all things that are logically possible, he can do. So for God, these are not different. They are the same. And so when we say that God knows all things possible, we mean whether absolute and intrinsic, theoretically, logically, or relative and extrinsic, in relation to something and by virtue of another's doing of the thing. God knows both of those because they are one for him. Now, before we move on, we can ask the question, does God know intrinsic impossibles, things that in and of themselves are not possible? Well, nonsense is nullity. Nonsense is nothing. So God does not know intrinsic possibles because they're not things. They're not real. God cannot make a four-sided triangle. It's not a thing. It's a logical contradiction. It doesn't have a subject and a predicate. It's nothing. Does God know intrinsic impossibles? He doesn't know them as things themselves. He just knows the silly things, the silly questions we can ask as humans, and the silly answers we may try to give. So God knows the silly thoughts of humans, but he doesn't know intrinsic impossibles as part of the divine idea or the divine knowledge. Now, secondly, God can do all things possible. God can do all things possible. We already said that absolute intrinsic possibility and relative extrinsic possibility are the same for God, and really we're coming back to that here, that God can do all things possible. And this is where we get to God's absolute power. God's knowledge of simple intelligence is because he knows himself, God knows all things possible. And because of God's absolute power, that means that God can make or create or do or effect all things possible. It's really just the simple logical next step. If God knows all things possible, God can do all things possible because they are one in God. Now, can God do things that are impossible? No. God cannot do things that are impossible because they're not things. Again, a cat is not a fish. You can't make a cat a fish. You can make a catfish, but you can't make a cat to be a fish. It's nonsense. It's nullity. It's nothing. So God cannot do impossibles, not because he has a limited power. They're just not things. So the impossibility of it doesn't come from a limitation or a deficiency in God. The impossibility of it comes from the impossibility of the thing to be. John Norton said, concerning matters of this nature, it is more fitting to say that they cannot be, which shows their non-possibility to be, than that God cannot do them. So he would say, it's better for me not to say God can't do them. It's better to just say they're not things at all. They cannot be. So the scriptures, for example, say that God cannot deny himself, or that God cannot lie. And this is not a limitation of God's absolute power. Rather, it flows from God's perfection. If God were able to deny himself or able to lie, he would be imperfect and able to fall from his imperfection. So God can do all things possible, and it is not possible for God to deny himself or lie. By virtue of God's knowledge of simple intelligence and God's absolute power, God knows all things possible and can do all things possible. And what are the words that we commonly use to express these truths? We say God is omniscient or omniscient. He knows all things possible. And God is omnipotent, omnipotent, able to do all things possible. Omniscience and omnipotence are statements of God's knowledge of all things possible and God's power to create or make or do all things possible. So again, remember the questions we're asking. We're saying, okay, why being? Because God. Why this world? Why this universe? Why this world? Because of God's decree. This brings us in the third place to God's wisdom. In the scriptures cited by the confession in support of what the confession asserts, which we read earlier in Isaiah and Ephesians, we saw words of counsel, words of planning, words of wise determining are attributed to God by the scriptures. So if God knows all things possible and God can do all things possible, then why this world? Well, because from the fullness of what can be and what God can make to be, God chose in his wisdom to decree this world as that which is most suitable and fitting to accomplish the end which he decreed. As our confession says, God hath decreed in himself by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will. The decree follows from a most wise and holy counsel. So therefore, logically prior to the decree itself is an act of wise selection, an act of counsel or plan. Not that there is such in God as it is in humans, as though there is a process or a succession of moments by which God reasons and deliberates and decides. That's not what we're saying. But that God chose to create this world and not another, and the best human way of communicating that is to use words of wisdom and plan and counsel and determination without attributing the human way of doing those things to God. And so if we say, why this world? Because God decreed it in his wisdom as that which was most suitable and fitting to accomplish his ultimate purposes, namely the manifestation of his own glory. So God knows all things possible. God can do all things possible. God wisely chose to decree this world. If we could add a word here, it would be that God is omnisapient. God is all wise. He's omniscient. He is omnipotent. He is omnisapient. He is all wise. This brings us in the fourth place to God's will. God's will. When God's, and this is a human way of speaking, when God's wisdom has determined what to decree, God wills it. That sounds like succession in God, it's not succession. When God's wisdom has determined what to decree, God wills it. The scriptures say that God does things according to his good pleasure. It is his will. So the decree of God is the simple God willing all that he has seen fit to will. Sometimes you'll read that the study of the decree is the study of all that God's will causes. What is the decree? It is God's will causing all things. What is the study of the decree? It is the study of all that God's will causes. The divine knowledge knows all knowables. The divine power can actualize all possibles. However, the divine will does not will all possibles, but only what God's wisdom determines suitable to be willed. So God is omniscient and omnipotent and omnisapient, but God is not omnivolent. God does not will all that he possibly can will. The will follows the wisdom. God decrees what he has determined to decree, and so his will wills only that which he has willed to will. If God were omnivolent, then the infinity of his power would actualize all possibles, and we can't even conceive of what it would be for God's omnipotency to actualize all... it's like dividing by zero. The whole thing just... it breaks. Our brains break. Don't do that. When you divide by zero, the universe just implodes. You know, it's a bad idea. Speaking of God's will has an important connection to the liberty of the decree, which is something we'll talk about in a later lesson. Namely, that God does not decree by necessity, but God decrees of his own good pleasure, of his own will. If God did decree by necessity, that would be omnivolence. God wills all things. And that's not what we're saying, and our confession clearly states that God decrees based on his wisdom, based on a wise selection. So at this point, we can pause and I hope appreciate our confession's simple phrase, maybe with more depth. God hath decreed in himself. What does that mean? It means that God, who is the origin of all ideas or forms, the original artist, the first and chiefest being, knows all things knowable and can do all things doable, and according to his infinite wisdom and counsel, he determined to will the world that is. God did not decree an idea or form outside of himself. God decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. So a little statement like in himself is extremely significant and is actually reinforced, and it represents a great amount of theological undergirding that's holding up something like that. In himself, okay, now we're talking about divine ideas and omniscience and omnipotence and omnisapience. This brings us to the fifth point, God's knowledge of vision. So there's God's knowledge of simple intelligence. God knows all that can be and all that can be done. God's knowledge of vision follows from his decree. God, in his wisdom, determines what to decree. God's will causes or effects it to be. And from this follows God's knowledge of vision or foreknowledge. Remember that God's knowledge of simple intelligence is his knowledge of himself and all that could be. And God's knowledge of vision is God's knowledge of all that will be, because in his wisdom, he willed to make it to be. So God's knowledge is a foreknowledge of all that he has willed to effect. God said in Isaiah that he decrees the end from the beginning, things not yet done. This is God's knowledge of vision. He knows what will be, because in his wisdom, he will make it to be. Now, we often think of God's omniscience on this level. God knows all the things that have happened and will happen, which is true, but that's not really the fullness of God's omniscience. That's God's knowledge of vision. God is omniscient with regard to the things that have been decreed. Yes, that's true, but God's true omniscience is his knowledge of himself and all that could possibly be. So God's knowledge of vision is his foreknowledge of what he has decreed, and this follows after his will. This follows after his wisdom. This follows after his knowledge of simple intelligence and absolute power. Which brings us then to the sixth point, God's ordained power. We've looked at God's absolute power. Remember, the word absolute means without relation, on its own. Ordained power is a distinction here. It's not God's power of all that can possibly be, or it's not God's power with relation to all, excuse me, it's not God's power to make all things possible or to do all things possible, but rather it is God's power to do all that he has decreed to do. What follows from God's will and his wisdom and will and knowledge of vision is his ordained power, that he will effect everything that he has decreed and declared he will effect. God's power creates and sustains the world, this world, the world that he decreed, not all worlds that could be. And God will do all that he has willed to do. And God is not hereby limiting his absolute power, but rather it is the immutability of his purpose. The simple God has decreed to do this, and that's what he's going to do. Not because he cannot have done other or do other, but because this is what he has ordained and willed to do. Seventhly, God's providence, just briefly. Our confession, of course, deals with providence two chapters later, so why bring it up here? Well, just to make two brief points. First, God's providence teaches us that the God who decreed all things also guides and governs all things to the end for which they were created. The wise and holy decree unfolds by wise and holy providence. And our confession says that God's providence is according to his infallible foreknowledge. So providence guides things according to the knowledge of vision. God who decreed all things knows what will come to pass and guides it to the decreed end. So that's the first thing, just connecting theological dots, keeping our system together. The God who decreed all things guides them to the end for which they were created according to his infallible foreknowledge, his knowledge of vision. And the other thing that we can note under God's providence is that it helps us to understand that in the unfolding of the decree, there is distinction, but there's not distinction in the decree itself or in the God who decrees. So sometimes you'll hear language of the decrees of God in the plural, and that's acceptable language. It just has to be explained a little bit, because God's decree, as our confession in chapter 3 says, of God's decree, it's one decree. It's God willing all things. There's one decree. But in providence, we see the decree unfold in a variety of all connected and related and, to use a poor word, webbed, just corresponding purposes. And so sometimes there's discussions of the decree of creation and the decree of redemption and the decree of consummation, and people can divide it, or not divide it, but distinguish it in certain ways, and that's legitimate so long as we understand that it comes from ultimately one decree, God, the simple God willing all things whatsoever comes to pass. So in providence, it is appropriate to speak of the decrees of God in plural, but it ultimately comes from one decree in the singular. We can conclude with two things. Based on the preceding truths, there are several properties we can attribute to the decree. I want to deal with two here and then save others for lecture number 3. In the first place, we see that the decree is eternal. Our confession says that God decreed from all eternity. Therefore, the decree is eternal. But what does that mean? What does eternity mean? Eternity, God's eternity, is God without succession. God's eternity is God without succession. Eternity is a denial. Eternity is denying succession in God. We often think of eternity as some infinite line that goes backwards and forwards infinitely. That's not an accurate understanding of God's eternity. There's no line at all. There's no line. God's eternity is a negation of succession. It's not an infinite succession. It's a negation of succession. So therefore, because the decree is the eternal God willing all things to be, the decree has no beginning, no end, and no succession in God. It is not something that happened to God or in God. It is an eternal cause with an inexpressible quantity of temporal and successive effects. So the succession is in the outworking of the decree. It's in creation and all things from creation onward. Then there is time. Then there is succession. But all of that is outside of God. God decreed in himself eternally, and what God effected, what God created and made, has time outside of God. So the decree itself is eternal, but the effects of the decree are temporal. And this is an important point, because we have to avoid the error of reasoning from the multiplicity and succession of the unfolding events into some succession or multiplicity in God. We have to be careful not to reason from the effects, the multiplicity and succession of effects, into some multiplicity and succession in the cause. It is an eternal cause. It is God. It is a simple cause. It is God. And so, yes, there is time, and yes, there is succession, and yes, there is diversity in the effects, in the thing decreed, but not in the one decreeing. Remember that God said in Isaiah that he declares the end from the beginning, the things not yet done. So the many temporal effects of the decree are not God figuring things out or changing his mind, but God providentially working things out according to his plan. This is very important for example, repentance passages in the scriptures, where God threatens Nineveh, for example, that he's going to destroy them. God causes his threat to be effective for turning their hearts, and then God relents from destroying them because he turned their hearts. And God did not change through that process. God changed the people. God changed his creatures through that process, and he had foreordained to threaten. He had foreordained to make that threat effective and foreordained, therefore, to relent from the disaster that he had threatened. But if you just read that succession back into God, the succession of the events as they unfold, then you put God into time in a variety of different ways, and you destroy the doctrine of God and the doctrine of the decree. When we say the decree is eternal, in a sense, the title of the lecture is The Nature of God and the Decree of God. When we say the decree is eternal, all we're really saying is that the nature of the God who decreed is eternal, so therefore, it's the eternal God who decreed, the decree is eternal. The cause is eternal. Another way to describe it is to say that it is a constant decree. There was no moment in which the decree of God was not established, or in which it was being established or determined, etc. That's why all language of counsel and plan and such things has to be understood as a metaphor, as a figure of speech that communicates the truth to us in human language, but represents an infinity of glory beyond our comprehension. The decree is eternal, because it is the eternal God willing all things to be. Secondly and lastly, the decree is universal. Our confession states that God decreed in himself all things whatsoever comes to pass. All things whatsoever comes to pass. And we looked at Isaiah 46 and we looked at Ephesians, where Isaiah and Paul, they use language to say, especially Paul, he said that God works all things according to the counsel of his own will. So Scripture makes sweeping claims that all things, the end from the beginning, and all things are being worked out, are unfolding according to God's decree. His decree reaches to all things in all times and all places. But there's also many other scriptures where all kinds of different things are attributed to God's decree, such as involuntary manslaughter in Exodus chapter 21, verse 13, where it says, God let him fall into his hand. It was not an intentional slaying. It was according to the decree that this would happen. Or the lot that is cast into the lap, and yet its decision is of the Lord. Or the sparrow that falls to the ground, or the number of hairs or lack of hairs on one's head. Or the lilies of the field. Scripture attributes God's decree as reaching to all kinds of things, indeed just all things. If all that exists, exists because God decreed its existence, because God decreed in himself, then God's decree is universal. What is that was not decreed by God? Nothing. If there is that which is not decreed by God, now we're dealing with multiple gods, some kind of entity, some kind of being other than God, independent of God, which is, of course, untrue and unacceptable. So God's decree is universal because he decreed in himself all things whatsoever comes to pass. And even by virtue of the affirmation in himself, it necessarily follows that all things have been decreed and that it follows that his decree is universal. It reaches to all things micro or macroscopic. And that's why we see God's handiwork. The farther man can see and the smaller man can see, no matter where man looks, it just simply reinforces everywhere God's workmanship and God's glory and God's design in all creation. Now, there's other properties of the decree, namely liberty and immutability, as mentioned by our confession, but we're going to save those for a different lecture. And in the next lecture after our break, we will look at the rest of chapter 1 of the Confession of Faith. So in this lesson, what we've done is we've focused on the first part of paragraph 1. God hath decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. And we've really focused on the phrase in himself. What does it mean that God decreed in himself? Well, God decreed a divine idea, which has multiplicity outside of God, because God knows all things possible. God knows all things knowable and can do all things doable. In his wisdom, he willed to decree this world. In his knowledge of vision, he knows all that he has willed to create. His ordained power will create it, and his providence will guide it to its ordained and decreed end. It is an eternal and universal decree.